According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Join me, if you would, tonight in the book of Philemon. We are in the book of Philemon, looking at the final paragraph, verses 21 through 25. If you never heard of the book of Philemon before, it's in the Bible, right in front of the book of Hebrews. So aim for Hebrews and then back up a book. It's a tiny little one-chapter book tucked in between Titus and Hebrews. Before we do get started this evening, let's take a moment for silent prayer, calling upon our Father and His faithfulness to bless our time in the truth. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we come before you tonight thankful for grace and truth, rejoicing in the privilege and blessing that we have to assemble tonight, Father. And we stand before you not because we've earned this or deserve this. We stand before you in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, that we can stand boldly before the throne of grace. We can present ourselves before you as workmen needing not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And this is because of the work your Son accomplished on our behalf. We just thank you and praise you, Father, and ask for your blessing on our study tonight. Open our eyes, open our ears, and soften our hearts. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, we do want to take a few minutes for some Q&A as we get going, and we'll need another volunteer microphone runner. And I think that's a permanent gig, by the way. It looks like his work schedule has got him on permanent Wednesday nights now, so... All right, Christopher. Yeah. All right, so Q&A time. Anything on your mind? Anything going on? We'll start with Doug over here. Got the Bible software up and running, and I think we're ready to go.
Pastor Bob, where does it say in the Bible that you must be under the teaching of a pastor teacher?
Where does it say in the Bible? Okay. Most people would say Hebrews 10:25. That's not my go-to passage for that anymore. That's too many people use Hebrews 10:25 related to not neglecting the assembling of these together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. That misses the point, I think, the central emphasis of that verse, but I'll still use it on occasion just to highlight that. But I would go to 1 Peter chapter 5, and I would highlight the fact that every believer has been allotted to a shepherd. And so the elders are commanded to shepherd. Elders in a local assembly are commanded to oversee, they're commanded to shepherd. And it says, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. And then here's the phrase, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge. And that, there's a ton of doctrine in that phrase right there. So, you know, you ask, okay, who's the one doing the allotting? Who are the ones being allotted? And to whom are they being allotted? And I think you put it all together. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. He's the one that does the allotting. The sheep are the ones that are being allotted. And then the pastor teachers of those churches are the ones that are receiving that responsibility. And so as pastors stay faithful, it says, proving to be examples to the flock, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. So the primary reward that pastors can look forward to is this crown of glory that's mentioned right here, but that's rewarded on the basis of faithfulness by the chief shepherd. So when he returns, then he's going to reward his under-shepherds for the faithfulness that they have applied there. Beyond that, I would just simply look at all the places that Jesus ever talks about sheep without a shepherd. Okay, and so if you're talking to we've spoken to believers that make the claim that they don't have to be in a church or they don't have to be under a pastor or whatever. They can make that claim, but they're also illustrating the dangers for sheep without a shepherd because they're victims. They're not equipped to defend themselves against the wolves. That's what shepherds are for. So, you know, a sheep without a shepherd is otherwise known as lunch for the wolves of this world. And we have to be on guard against that. Mm-hmm. You're welcome. One other thing, too. Let's come over here to Adam. Get the microphone over to Adam. There's another tendency too. There's a movement going on to have home churches and to have, rather than a structured clergy or anything like that, they just want a bunch of brothers and sisters to sit around and pool their, this is what I think. And in many cases, the whole motivation that drives all of that is it's an authority problem, and they don't want to have to be in submission to an authority over them. So that has an appeal for a lot of folks. Okay, Adam?
So the Bible talks about the Sabbath day being the last day of the week, which is, I think, Saturday.
Mm-hmm.
Does the Bible talk about Sunday at all? Is that something that Constantine, said, later on outside of the Bible? I just kind of wanted some more context around, why we worship on Sunday.
Yeah. No, that's a great question, and Constantine gets blamed for an awful lot, but he can't be blamed for this one. This one actually started taking place in the first century, and before the New Testament was even written, Christians were already referring to Sunday, the first day of the week, as the Lord's Day. And we have references to the Lord's Day in the book of Acts. We have references to the Lord's Day in the book of Revelation. John said that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day on the Isle of Patmos. And so clearly the Lord's Day, also in 1 Corinthians 16, when Paul talks about when you come together as a church on the first day of the week, that you're set aside some of the funds that you're setting aside. And that, there it is, it's verse 10, Revelation 1:10, in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. So there are several adjustments between Old Testament and New Testament. For example, we're not under law, we're under grace. The moral principles of the Ten Commandments, 9 of them are restated in the New Testament. So even though we're not under the Ten Commandments, we don't fornicate, and we don't steal, and we don't, the 9 of those Ten Commandments are still valid for the church age. But the tithing is never mentioned again, and the Sabbath is not mentioned related to, Israel's worship in the Old Testament and what's expected of us today. So, that's really the reason why the shift moved from the seventh day to the first day. And also in the first century, a lot of the apostles found it very useful. They used their Saturdays as an evangelism day, as an apologetic day. They would go visit the synagogues on Saturday and try to let those unconverted Jews know that there's a new stewardship now, and they would use that as an outreach day. And then, of course, they have the next day for their own worship in that. So, good question.
I had another question, too.
Okay.
Deuteronomy 4:24 talks that God is a consuming fire.
Mm-hmm.
What exactly does that mean?
It's clearly a metaphor. He's not a physical fire. He's not a, there are expressions that relate to angels as well, being winds or ministers of fire, things of that nature. But clearly he is a jealous God. And fire burns, and jealousy burns, and this is the imagery of this. And it's not a carnal jealousy, it's never a carnal anger. God has much wrath. He's slow to wrath, but quick to forgive. I would take this also in 2 Peter, that the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire for the day of judgment. Obviously, God is a consuming fire. And don't fall for the liberals that try to tell you that, oh, that's the God of the Old Testament. The Jesus of the New Testament is all about turning the other cheek and loving one another and so forth. That is completely fake news right there, because it's the same God, Old Testament, New Testament alike. And he is a consuming fire, always has been, always will be, even when he sends his son to die on the cross for our salvation. Yeah. 2 good questions. Thank you for that, Adam. Appreciate that. What else tonight?
So I'm just kind of curious, because it is the day after an election. What do you think about following the rule of law as determined, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, right? Mm-hmm. Just curious what your interpretation of that would be if there are conflicting levels of law like there are in our country currently.
That's an excellent question, because the rule of law, there's 2 issues that you have to look at with respect to being in subjection. And we're going to touch upon some of that tonight and some of that on Sunday as well when we discuss issues of obedience. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. And so that's subjection, which is not a synonym for obedience. Sometimes we do obey and sometimes we disobey. But even when we disobey government, we remain in subjection to government. So, for example, Daniel disobeyed, but he was subject to the lion's den, for example. His three friends disobeyed, but they were subject to the fiery furnace. We may disobey and remain subject to the governing authorities that are over us. And yes, there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. And you also bring up the fact that sometimes there can be conflicting authorities, whether at the federal versus state level or state versus local and so forth. But that's always been the case as well. Even back in the ancient world, you would have, you know, authority over authority over authority, and sometimes they weren't in agreement. So Caesar may have a particular will, but the governor of this province has a different will, and then a local chieftain has a different will, and so you could end up in trouble that way. Also, women and children sometimes end up with the child is torn between a father and a mother that are telling them two different things, or a wife is torn between a husband and the Lord that are telling them two different things. Okay, obey the Lord. There's other issues that are at work there, and I would point out, in terms of render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, that's not the end of the verse. And Matthew 7:21, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and people stop the quote there. It goes on to say, and to God the things that are God's. Because there are things that quite clearly don't belong to Caesar, they belong to God. My soul belongs to God. My soul does not belong to Caesar. And we can demonstrate that. Ezekiel says, all souls are mine. That's what God the Father says, all souls are mine. And so if there is a government that makes claim to the ownership of my soul, they're incorrect about that, and my soul belongs to God. Likewise, my body. You've been bought with a price, therefore glorify God with your bodies. Do you not know that you are not your own, but your bodies belong to the Lord? And we have the issues there. In fact, the only human being on this planet that has authority over my body is my wife. And the only human being that has authority over her body is me. And if an earthly government claims sovereignty over my body, that is not biblical. And so it belongs to God. So I'm going to render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. I'm also going to render unto God the things that are God's. Then the final thing I guess I'll say on this, related to the governing authorities, subject to the governing authorities for citizens of the United States of America, the application here is to the United States Constitution, because we're under the governing authority of the Constitution, as is our president, as is our Congress, as is our Supreme Court, as is every governor, mayor, and so forth. So being in subjection to the Constitution may cause some struggles as well if, in fact, we have politicians and office holders who don't remember that they also are subject to the Constitution. So that can spark some issues as well. That's a great question. Thank you for that. Did I answer sufficiently? Okay. Yeah, that's a lot there. And we're going to see some more, too, related here in Philemon when he says, having confidence in your obedience. That obedience is not subjection. Subjection is not obedience. They are different issues. Wives are to be in subjection, but children are to obey, and slaves are to obey. And those verbs are different verbs for a reason. So we're going to be getting into that pretty quickly. Okay. All right, Dean, we'll let you be our cleanup hitter tonight. The bases are loaded, but there's two outs, and the pressure's on.
Pastor Bob, would you explain how prayer is the buffer in these matters per the previous question?
Prayer is the buffer?
Yeah, because Christ prayed, passages that talk about that your prayers be not hindered as it relates to a man and his wife. And then Daniel, when he was considering what the possibilities were going to be in his decision, he was in prayer. So if you could
Well, I think in any divine guidance question, we're going to want to saturate that with prayer. And that's what it says, to lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, he will direct your steps. And so, and yes, the application, if you're under an unjust command and you're considering, like Daniel made a request, you know, can he not eat that meat and have vegetables only? And so he made the request, and the slave master said yes, and it worked out well. We don't know what Daniel would have done otherwise, you know, had the test not gone well, or had the slave master not approved the request the way that he did. I expect he would have not eaten the meat and faced, you know, the lion's den or whatever consequences would have come along, just because that's the pattern we see him live out later. But yeah, I think in all these things, we have to be absolutely in prayer, making sure that we're in the will of God, that we're walking in the light, that that we have the request that we've received from him related to our divine guidance. Absolutely. Not sure if that's a buffer or not, but I like the... Did I answer the question? All right. Okay. Well then, appreciate that. We'll do this again next week. Take the first 10 or 15 minutes or so before each Wednesday night class. All right, so we are looking at the conclusion to the epistle. Let me get past that. That was from the other section. Here we go, the conclusion. And we're looking at some verb tenses here, and I don't do this to bore anybody. I just do this to hopefully make the point clear that grammatically there are details that come out in the Greek language that are somewhat lost simply in an English translation. And a lot of this comes out in terms of the verb tenses and the participles that control those verb tenses. And so in the sense of writing in verse 21, having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, since I know that you will do even more than what I say. So the main verb of that verse is I write. I am writing to you. And it's an aorist active verb. Grapho is the verb for, I'm pretty sure it's the verb for writing. I'll double check that in case I'm misspeaking here. Philemon 21. So yeah, agrapsa. There's your grapho. So, having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, since I know that you will do even more than what I say. And so, in English, we have these participles that are modified, that are kind of presented with expressions like having confidence. And having confidence is kind of demonstrating some conditions in which the writing is taking place. Same thing with the since I know. And we might even just say, knowing, the verb oida in a present active participle, a perfect active participle, knowing that also above what I say, you will do. Knowing also above what I say, you will do. So that's what we're looking at. We're looking at an aorist verb, and we're looking at two perfect active participles, a participle of patho and a participle of oida. And it's really no different. I mean, it is slightly different, but in verse 4, if you glance up to verse 4, you'll see we have a similar construction, because he talks about giving thanks. I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers, hearing of your love and of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and towards all the saints. So this too is a tandem whereby a verb is being, the context for that verb is being controlled, is being directed by a participle in close connection. In this case, the participle is the participle of hearing. And so in his prayers, where he's giving thanks, where he's mentioning Philemon, he's doing so because of what he's hearing. And in fact, simultaneous with what he's hearing. So he is actually praying with the people that are informing him of Philemon's faithfulness, of Philemon's love ministry. And so we have that there. By the way, something else similar to this happens in Matthew 28 when we have the Great Commission. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. You've got a long developed sentence there related to the Great Commission, but there's really only one primary verb. The only imperative of that text is the imperative to make disciples. And so that's the command that we're under, is the command to make disciples. Everything else that gets connected to that is just the attendant circumstances that form the background for the imperative. And so go, therefore, is not a command. I realize it preaches. I realize there have been pastors for 2,000 years that preach very powerful go, therefore messages as, driving to call evangelists or missionaries to go to the foreign field or whatnot. But it's really, the better translation would be as you go, or where you go, or having gone, the recognition that wherever God has placed you, in your residence, in your occupation, in your home life, or wherever you find yourself, having gone, there you are, make disciples, wherever you are. And then, baptizing them and teaching them. Baptizing and teaching, those two participles are the contemporaneous activities. In fact, they define what it means to disciple. So, if you're not baptizing and teaching, you're not making disciples. All right? And realize this also is a bit at odds with Christian bookstores, okay? With marketing emphasis in different places, where you can walk into a place and they got a whole aisle that's called discipleship, all right? And you can see book after book after book all written about discipleship. And really, what those books are all about, they're about older believers encouraging younger believers and setting examples. And really, that's not biblical discipleship as this verse is defining it. This verse says, in order to make a disciple, you're going to be baptizing them and you're going to be teaching them. So anyway, that's a whole different sermon right there. What I'm illustrating, though, is when we're talking tonight with Philemon 21 is a construction that's pretty common in throughout the New Testament, whereby you have a single primary verb, but then that verb is flavored, it's colored, it's influenced by these attendant participles that surround them. And in this case, the verb is the verb of writing, I am writing to you, and or just simply, I write to you, in just a basic aorist indicative. I write to you, having confidence in your obedience, knowing you will do even more than what I say. Having confidence and knowing. And this really touches upon what we're going to stress tonight. And we started to do this on Sunday. We started to get really a good sense for the verb patho and what patho is about. I hope that I have persuaded you that patho is a useful study and one that we really need to do more on, related to the active voice, the passive voice. What does it mean to persuade? What does it mean to be persuaded? And why do we have the element of persuasion that actually gets included in some of our better known obedience passages that we have? And as long as we're going to talk about obedience tonight, then that would be a realm that we should touch on as well. So the aorist active writing was done per the perfect active participles of patho and oida. All right, so for tonight, I'm going to assume that nobody here knows anything about grammar, and the idea of the perfect tense is lost on all of us. But the idea of the perfect tense is speaking of something that was done in the past, complete, finished, done in the past in its entirety. It is finished. It is done. But the results are ongoing. The effects of that verb continue to be manifest. Okay? So Jesus hanging on the cross, what did he say? He said, it is finished, right? Tetelestai is a perfect tense. So it speaks to a completed work with the present, continuous, ongoing, eternal results. God the Father is satisfied. The payment has been made. It is paid in full. And it can never be unpaid, right? The sacrifice for our sins is done. And so Jesus said, it is finished. Tetelestai, it is finished. Perfect tense. We love the perfect tense as we come across. You know where else Jesus uses the perfect tense? When Satan is tempting him in the wilderness. And Satan says, turn these stones into bread. And Jesus says, it is written. Okay? And I love that it is written, because that's the perfect of grapho, which means it was written, it stands as written, it is eternally written as the will of the Father. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And you and I can declare on the revelation of the Word of God. We can point to the canon of Scripture and we can say, it is written. That means that he put it in writing and it stands forever. Not one jot, not one tittle will pass away. And we can appreciate that as well. So the perfect participle here of patho. If you're not familiar with patho, let me introduce them to you again. We got a good introduction on Sunday. I'm going to jump right back into it again here tonight. Patho, P-E-I-T-H-O is the verb, patho. Strong's Concordance number is 3982. And in its own right, by itself, patho is a marvelous verb to study. And you can look at all the uses, and you can glean some of the applications and the meanings that you find it in. But then, once we wrap that up, we're going to have to also look at every use of patho, where it is in tandem or where it is in close connection to the verb pistuo. Because pistuo is our verb to believe. Pistuo is the verb that defines who we are in Christ. We are believers. That we have eternal life because we have believed in Jesus Christ for eternal life. And we, you and I live in this day and age of postmodernism. We live in this day and age where they try to redefine terms. We live in a day and age in which Satan's minions are very confident to just redefine words and force you to accept their usage as being a real meaning. And just stop right there and say, wait a minute, okay? Not my language, it's not your language. God has given us his terms and what they mean. And so we have to use the terms based on how he says these things indicate. So that's true for faith. What does it mean to have faith? What does it mean to believe? What does it mean to trust Christ for eternal life and not be trusting in my own righteousness, not be trusting in my own merits, or not take it by faith that I'm good enough to go to heaven and obviously God's going to accept me because everybody accepts me. I'm awesome. And if I'm impressed with myself, then obviously God has to be impressed with me. And all of these flawed understandings of faith, we've got to destroy every one of them biblically. And I hope that makes sense. And so patho does a good job with this. I also think if more and more, there are good men out there that have done great stuff on pistuo, and I'm slightly saddened by the fact that they try to absorb some of the patho principles and shove it into the pistuo sense, the pistuo definition. And really, there's no need to do that. If you let patho do what patho does, then you can let pistuo do what pistuo does, and you have both of them together in the evangelizing activity when somebody is preaching Christ to this lost and dying world. There is persuasion that's happening, but we're not the ones persuading. The Holy Spirit's the one that's persuading. The Father is drawing. The conviction is taking place. And I hope these things come clear as well. All right. So as a verb, patho can mean to persuade. And that's a primary active sense, to persuade. And then through persuasion, to convince. There's other ways to convince. You can convince just by authority or convince by brute force or convince by threat. People can be convinced even though they're not persuaded. All right. And that happens all the time. But the sense of patho almost bridges the two ideas there. And then having been persuaded, you can have a tremendous confidence. When Paul says, I know whom I have believed and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have entrusted to him against that day. It's just a tremendous privilege we have in the church age whereby we can have the ongoing confidence in the one that we had the eternal confidence in, right? When you're believing God for eternal life, what can you not believe him for after that? You can trust him for anything after that. And that's an important principle as well. Then some of the secondary meanings include trust and obey and the issues there. Now, I put this up on Sunday, and we went through most of it already. I just want to follow up with the things we have not yet seen yet. We looked at the persuade usages. First of all, just appreciate how colorful that is, okay? And when you see the variety of colors, you know that there's a variety of translations. that this is a marvelous Greek verb that in order to bring it into 21st century American English, that in some respects we're going to require a variety of expressions. Language doesn't always have a one-to-one correspondence between any two languages, and so there's settings when it's better for us to use convince, better for us to use trust, better for us to use obey, or some other English expressions. They fit the context and they fit the idiom better than persuade in a lot of cases. And so we looked at that on Sunday. We looked at the convincing that takes place on Sunday. The confidence, I think, is where we were running out of time, highlighting the fact that Paul had some confidence. I knew I could make that bigger. I just was forgetting how on Sunday. So there you go. And so where patho is translated as confidence, it's remarkable that, I don't think it's remarkable that he has confidence in Philemon, having confidence in your obedience. In fact, that's maybe the least remarkable expression in the New Testament. Philemon was an awesome believer. Philemon was a faithful servant. Philemon had a ministry of love. Philemon refreshed the hearts of the saints. I've struggled to find a negative thing about Philemon that we can talk about. And so confidence in Philemon is one thing, but what about confidence in the Corinthians? That's something else. Okay? And but he says in 2 Corinthians 2:3, having confidence in you all, that my joy would be the joy of you all. He told the Corinthians that he had confidence in them. And I don't think he was lying to them. You know, I don't suspect Paul was lying in any of the books of the Bible that he wrote. He literally had confidence in the Corinthians. That's insane. And then likewise, confidence in the Galatians. I have confidence in you in the Lord. Now that's just two chapters, that's in chapter 5, and just two chapters prior to that, he said, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" Right? Because they were leaving grace and they were returning to legalism. And so after he calls them fools and chews them out for a couple chapters, then in chapter 5 he says he has confidence in them. Okay? That's interesting. Confidence in you in the Lord, that you will adopt no other view. And then with the Philippians, I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. And that one I also can get because the Philippians were an awesome church. But the point being, with all of these expressions of confidence, that we would be wrong. We would be wrong to base our confidence on our estimation of the people and whether or not they were going to let us down or not, because people will always let you down, even the good ones. Okay, so don't place your faith in man. Don't place your confidence in man. Your faith needs to be in the Lord. Your confidence needs to be in the word of his grace. And I think we can defend that from all of these passages here. So that's the use of confidence. Now, how about these ideas of trust? 5 of the 52 patho uses in the New Testament get brought into the English with a translation of trust. And this is also curious because this is where really the overlap between patho and pistuo start to happen. Because quite frequently, pistuo, our verb for believe, also gets rendered trust in a lot of places. And so this is a sense in which both of these verbs can overlap to a degree. But Jesus is hanging on the cross, and the Pharisees and the religious leaders, the scribes, all the people, they're shouting at him to come down off of there. And they're taunting him even to come down off of there. Do you remember this passage in Matthew 27? And it's curious because they're even going to quote Scripture as they tempt him. Here's our Savior on the cross. And the chief priests also, along with the scribes and the elders, are mocking him and saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe in him." Taunting him, mocking him to come off that cross. Some of this, too, I think, is desperation on Satan's part. Satan has spent years trying to get him killed, and then he spends, Thursday night and Friday trying to get him killed. And he survived the whipping, he survived the scourging, he survived all of this, and now he's nailed to the cross to be crucified. And you would think Satan would be thrilled, thinking he's on the verge of victory here. But then something starts to, I think, some light bulb begins to flicker. Some brief insight starts to hit the devil where he starts to think, you know what? Maybe this is a mistake. Okay? And I don't know. I get this idea that maybe at a certain point, if Satan can lure him off that cross, then maybe he can salvage something out of this situation here. Okay? At the very least, if Jesus comes down off that cross, then he will have disobeyed his Father and we just lost our Savior as far as that goes. But in the course of taunting, he said, he trusts in God, let God rescue him now if he delights in him, for he said, I am the Son of God. And he's actually twisting and abusing Scripture in order to test him in this regard. But he trusts in God. That's a patho application. It's a quotation from the Septuagint. But he trusts in God, let him rescue him now if he delights in him. If he delights in him. As if that's even in question. You know, the Son knows that the Father delights in him. He's always delighted in him. You are my Son. Today I've begotten thee. Behold my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. We know this is true, but do we ever lose track of that from time to time when we're under maximum testing? And sometimes we're under maximum testing and then the devil comes along and he whispers, if God loved you, he would get you out of this, right? Maybe God doesn't love you. Why is God making you go through this? Okay, and so that those little seeds of doubt, those little insinuating questions, they're just diabolical. And then the robbers are hurling abuse at him and all this. And this is even before it went dark. From the sixth hour, darkness fell upon the land until the ninth hour. And now he's shrouded in darkness. And for those 3 hours, he's bearing our sins and receiving the wrath of God as judgment for our sins. Anyway, that's the first of the patho applications that reply to trust. There's also Luke 18:9. Jesus taught this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. And they viewed others with contempt. They trusted in themselves. Now, that's not pistuo. They didn't believe that they were righteous, but they trusted that they were righteous. In other words, they persuaded themselves that they were righteous. And you just tell yourself over and over again that you're good to go, that I'm okay, you're okay, and you just talk yourself into this self-imposed righteousness. And then, if you're struggling to really convince yourself of that, then it's helpful if you can be a legalist and look to some other chumps and say, they're not as good as me, right? You start tearing other people down so that by comparison, you know, you're pretty awesome, you know? And so Jesus had some words for this attitude. Some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. And you talk about a study that you can adapt a passage like this, and you can see very quickly in much of our evangelism, when we're talking to unbelievers about the gospel of Jesus Christ, they, first of all, they think it's foolishness, mostly because they don't think they need it. Why would they need a Savior? Why would they need to be forgiven? You know, they're not a sinner, and certainly not as bad as these other folks. They're actually pretty good people. And so they, again, that's what they're doing. They're trusting themselves that they are righteous, and they view others with contempt. A couple of other uses in Corinthians and Philippians. Trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment. I trust in the Lord that I myself will also be coming shortly. Those are both patho verbs that speak of being persuaded. Paul was persuaded by the Lord that he himself will also be coming shortly. All right, so that's the element of trust. We also have the element of obeying. The element of obeying. And this is important too, and I think it's useful because we have obedience that's in this verse, having confidence in your obedience, that both patho and hupakae, these verbs, these expressions for obedience, are also expressions that can overlap. But patho as a verb of obedience, talking about Romans 2:8, to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. Okay? They do not obey. That's apatho, but they patho unrighteousness. They are apatho. They are rejecting, unpersuaded about the truth. They don't obey the truth, but they obey righteousness. Galatians 5:7, you were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? Who hindered you from being persuaded by the truth? Hebrews 13:17, obey your leaders and submit to them. This is a great one. Pastors over churches, and we're commanded to obey. It's not a slavery relationship. You don't. The pastor isn't cracking the whip and demanding your unquestioned obedience. Really, when it says obey your leaders and submit to them, it's a verb of persuasion. Be persuaded by your leaders as they're teaching the Word of God. Let the Word of God persuade you. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Remember, accountable to Jesus Christ, not accountable to the church, not accountable to the members, not accountable to the felt needs of the sheep. We're a consumer culture, and that's deadly for local church operations. Giving an account to Jesus Christ. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. If you're making the pastor's job a grief, then he'll get double the reward, and you're going to lose out related to that. If you make it a joy, then it's a win-win, because he still gets rewarded by being a faithful shepherd, but then you also get rewarded. See, it becomes profitable. You get rewarded for, what do we want to call this? This is make my pastor's shepherding a joy prize, right? You get a crown for making your shepherd with joy. It's profitable. It's profitable. It's a patho expression. Same thing when you put a bridle in the horse's mouth. Put a bit in the horse's mouth so that they will obey us. We direct their entire body as well. That bit in the mouth persuades them. When you're tugging this way, they're persuaded to go that way. And issues there. To win over, having won over Blastus the king, winning over the crowds, different mobs. If somebody needs to be stoned, well, the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul, dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. They showed up and they persuaded. They persuaded the mob that Paul needed to be put to death, and they were willing to do it. So there's a persuasion there. Anyway, some other minor uses for following, for being sure. A rascal named Thutis rose up claiming to be somebody, and a group of almost 400 men joined up with him. He was killed, and all who followed him, those that were persuaded by him. Likewise, Judas of Galilee rose up, and he had a following as well. You can persuade. You can persuade. And this is something else. We're not here in this business to persuade. We let the Holy Spirit do the persuasion. We teach the Word of God. We let the Word of God do the persuasion. And we don't try to manipulate things ourselves in our own human wisdom or in our own cleverness and whatever. From my childhood, I can remember countless times where John Eichmann would say this again and again and again. He'd say, if I can talk you into something, then somebody smarter than me will come along and talk you out of it. And that's not what we're here for, okay? I'm not sure I've ever met anybody smarter than John Eichmann, but that probably somebody exists. So pray for us. We are sure that we have a good conscience. We're persuaded that we have a good conscience. Timothy has a mother and a grandmother, and Paul was persuaded that same faith was in him as well. And an assortment of other minor translations. All right, so that's the patho that we're talking about. The persuasion. The persuasion. Paul says, having been persuaded, being persuaded by your obedience or in your obedience, having confidence in your obedience. I don't know, I guess I'm okay with confidence. But having persuaded confidence in your obedience, I write to you, since I know. All right, before we move on to the since I know, I'll just remind each one of us here tonight that we actually did a more comprehensive study on patho back in the Galatians series. And so if you want to grab a Galatians notebook off the hallway out there, off the wall in the hallway, we can show you those. Yeah, there's our patho study. And this pathos study came in Galatians chapter 5, where you were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? Who hindered you from being persuaded by the truth or obeying the truth? And so in that notebook there, we gave a long selection of patho translations, of patho usages, and really walked through. And if you want to go through not only reviewing those printed notes, but go get on the website and review those particular class MP3s. Remember, they're sitting on the website minding their own MP3 business from Galatians 5, verses 1 through 15. All right, any questions on that? You need a demonstration to find those? If you can't find them, let me know. If you can't find them, let me know, because they are available.
So not on YouTube, but you have them on
the actual website. Yeah, Galatians was before we were doing YouTube at that point. So, yeah, come up here, go to audio recordings, go to completed studies, because the current studies only gives you Genesis and Colossians and Proverbs. Go to the completed studies, and there you're going to find Galatians. And if you don't want to listen to all 230 classes in Galatians, you can drill down here to chapter 5. You can drill down to verses 1 through 15. And there you go. There's a much more manageable selection of audio files to start working your way through. I do love the nested framework of this. This is something Adam and I are talking about. I love being able to drill down to the particular things that you're looking at there. All right. Now we're going to talk about, what do I know? What do you know? What does anybody know? Again, skeptics. Skeptics today, skeptics back then. Even Pilate washed his hands and said, what is truth? Okay. I think that finite creatures sometimes despair in order to of ever having a certainty of anything, depending on what they're talking about. And I think it's useful, too. I think that our adversary, he loves nothing more than to convince us puny humans that we can't know what God tells us we should know, right? And so to leave us adrift into a sea of relativism, right, with our feet planted firmly in midair, as one book puts it, this whole concept of moral relativism is just, it's insane. And sadly, it leaves believers adrift. It leaves believers without a firm foundation and tossed to and fro. And so I'm so thankful that the New Testament gives us, and the Septuagint Old Testament, but the Bible gives us verbs of knowing, verbs like gnosko and epignosko. And we have nouns like gnosis and epignosis. But then we have things even more profound than gnosko and epignosko, and that includes oida. And oida is the verb that we have here. When Paul says, knowing that you will do even more than what I say, that's not gnosis or epignosis, that's oida. He has an absolute certainty of what today's scientists would love as empirical observation. Knowing, okay? And oida is number 1492, right? Columbus sailed the ocean blue. Strong's number 1492 is oida. And this is the verb to know. That is observational knowledge, observational and certain knowledge. And it's used 319 times in the New Testament. So it's a pretty hefty usage of the New Testament. And of all the things that we know, the New Testament uses a rich variety of expressions for the things we know, frequently in ways this world would reject. And I love this. I love the fact, you know, when I consider the difference between Hebrew and Greek just as languages, when I consider the approach of the Old Testament and the approach of the New Testament, I mean, there's verbs in Hebrew for knowing, you know, yada, and other verbs of knowledge, like, you know, nouns like da'af and things of that nature. But the true intricacies of thought, the true intricacies of philosophical thought, That's where the Greeks come in. That was their specialty, and they have vocabulary all over the place for the things you know, the things that you fully know, the things that you know by experience, the things that you think you know, but you're really just assuming that you know, okay? There are assumptions, and that's fine. You're allowed to make assumptions, but just acknowledge that there are assumptions at this point until you can prove them, all right? And you don't hide it. You don't worry about it. This is what we do as we think through what it is God commands us to think through. And so the fact that we can have a knowledge because God says so, this world has a big problem with that. This world rejects that as being valid, even though they live it out all the time. Okay? Because they would call it an appeal to authority and they reject that authority, but they do the same thing themselves. They just have different authorities that they accept as valid. And then we come along and say, no, I reject your authority. Okay? First one on my list is Sigmund Freud. Okay? And it's hard to make him, well, I guess, yeah, he's first on my list. Darwin, maybe. I mean, there's others. Seven men that rule the world from the grave. You ever read that book? All seven of those men were antichrist from the pit of hell that Satan was promoting in different ways, including Dewey, by the way. And there's others that get a little controversial by some people that are emotionally attached to them. But, yeah, some people, they know what they know, well, because Freud said so, right? So we have an ego and a superego and an id, and this is all the concepts of the mind, or so they say. But they're not really dealing with mind. They're really intent on poisoning the soul. That's why they call themselves psychologists, right? They use psuche for soul. They don't use nous for mind. They don't use phrein. They use psuche because they know that, anyway, in Satan's hands, they're damaging the soul. So these rich expressions for things that we know frequently in the ways this world would reject. I pointed out on Sunday, Kierkegaard did more damage to everybody that's followed the centuries since he died, because Kierkegaard separated faith from reason. And he created a false dichotomy whereby if you believe something, that somehow that's different than knowing something. That if you believe something, then that's kind of your backup plan for the things you can't know. And that scientists are the ones that truly know everything, and that they know because of experiment, they know because of empiricism, they know because of testability and repeatability, they know because of their methodology. So they can call that knowledge. And they've really perverted the whole realm of epistemology. How do we know what we know? And by claiming that faith is just a religious, emotional, wishful, kind of ignorant, kind of primitive, kind of childish, foolish, stupid thing. Okay? And they say that faith is absent reason, and reason is absent faith. And he's wrong both directions. Okay? So, if we keep it in the New Testament, we find that the object of our pistuo is always grounded in reason, and we're always challenged to search for the evidence, to search the scriptures, see if these things are so, search the scriptures and find out the things that can be and the things that cannot be true at the same time. All right? And this isn't, again, the skeptics hate it and the skeptics mock it, but this is truly the laws that govern thought. God is a rational God. His thinking is logical. And when we study the science of thought, we're studying really something that touches upon the essence of God himself, because God is thought. Our worship is rational, logical. All right, so very often our evangelism and apologetic endeavors are philosophical engagements in the realm of epistemology, and this happens a lot when skeptics and unbelievers and folks we encounter, because they are furiously and religiously holding to their atheism. And so they will reject any epistemological value to this book. That we can't trust anything this says because the men that wrote this had agendas. Okay? Encountered a fellow like that last week. Yeah, they have agendas. That's why they wrote it. And it's just, it reflects an ignorance too, by the way. The apostles got nothing out of it. They got martyrdom. They died for their faith. They weren't getting rich writing the things that they wrote. They weren't setting up some empire and running people's lives. They died for their faith. All right, so let's talk about some of this as well. And it is curious because a lot of the science crowd that magnifies reason above everything else, many of them are really fervent practitioners of Pistuo. They're believing quite a bit just on a faith basis, right? Big Bang takes a lot of faith. And there's a lot of other things, a lot of theories that take a lot of faith, okay? Goo to you by way of the zoo takes a lot of faith. You've got to trust a lot of things on less evidence than we do. It has a lot less evidence than we have. All right, so there's the Hebrew. It's very blue. Like I say, Yadak. We get more colorful with the Greek. Again, make this larger. So when you're looking at your verbs and your nouns and your other expressions related to knowledge, you'll notice oida is the biggest one. Okay? Oida is the biggest one. And out of these usages, we have 276 out of our 431 usages all come from the oida side of things. All right? And so this is with respect to a full knowledge. This is with respect to an empirical knowledge, to knowledge by observation. In a sense, oida, I think they call it a defective verb, because oida is really the perfect tense of eido, to behold, of something, an image, something that you see, something that is observed. And so if you're going to go back to the classical era, I think you can demonstrate that. Then you have your gnosko. This is your basic academic knowledge. Gnosko, to know. It's like gnosis, knowledge. Okay. If you're an atheist or if you're an agnostic, that means that you can't have this kind of knowledge. You're an agnostic. That means you're disclaiming any gnosis. So then you can just smile and say, all right, I can fix that. I can supply all the gnosis you need to end and to dispel your agnostic insistence. I can give you gnosis. I can give you epinosis. I can give you oida. I can give you sophia. I can give you sophia. I can give you all these things. Okay? And you can have some fun with them too. Honestly, I think you need to. Most agnostics you meet are no fun at all anyway. Okay? So just have some fun with them. And just say, do you realize that the Greek word agnostic really means ignorant? So, I mean, if you're going to be proud of your ignorance, I can fix that. Epistamai. Now, here's an interesting one. And this one's only 10 uses. It's only 10 uses, so that's not a lot. But the epistamai usage, I'm going to run out of time tonight. We're going to have to come back to this on Sunday. Mostly in Acts, in Hebrews, and James. Some of this might be a dialect issue that a classical author like Luke may be more common than others. But Abraham, when he was, by faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. He didn't have gnosis, epinosis, oida. He didn't have any of that. But this verb epistamai that speaks of this. So yeah, we'll have to talk about this on Sunday. Norizo, oida plus gnosko, gnosis, lanthano, aranao. Yeah, so we got a few more things. To search, to examine, to investigate. You know, if there's things that you don't know but you're going to look into it, that's us all the time. With respect to the revealed Word of God and Bible doctrine. And we don't have all the answers, but we know where to find them. And the things that we don't know, we can investigate. It's the glory of God to conceal a matter, but it's the glory of kings to search out a matter. And here we have it. That the secret things belong to God, but the things revealed belong to us and our children forever. So if He put it in writing and left it for us in this text with "it is written," then we better be searching it out. We got to search it out and see if these things are so. All right, well then between now and Sunday, here's what I want you to puzzle over. Paul said that he was persuaded, he had confidence in Philemon's obedience, and he says, I know you will do even more than what I say. How does he know that? It hasn't happened yet. It's in the future tense. Does he have some kind of prophetic insight? Can he see into the future? Does he have a revelation from the Lord? On what basis can he say, I know? Okay? I know. And keep in mind that we may have to approach this on an idiomatic basis. We may also approach this just on in terms that the Bible describes that human beings relate to other human beings. That the better we know certain people, you can know people well enough that knowing their character, you can know their responses to certain things. You can know their statements. You can know their attitudes. You can know their opinions. Okay? And, you know, I could talk to somebody about his opinion on a vaccine, and I know what he's going to say. And I can talk to somebody else about his opinion on a vaccine. I know what he's going to say. And why do I know that? Am I a prophet? Well, it's because this is how we relate one to another in coming to know one another and coming to love one another. And Paul, even though apparently it's been years since he was last together with Philemon, still they have a past together. Paul led him to a faith in Christ, and he's looking forward to his next upcoming visit. And that's what we're going to deal with here on Sunday. All right. Father, I thank you for truth. I thank you for the things we know. And I thank you for the certainty that we have because you're the one, Father, that knows all things. I pray, Father, that we keep ourselves close to you and keeping ourselves in the love of God. And I pray as we keep ourselves under the authority of Scripture, Father, that you would humble us, that you would open our eyes to the things we think we know but we really don't, and the things that we need to know that we're not quite there yet. But take us where you want us to be, Father. I thank you that we're saved into good works, prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And I thank you for brothers and sisters that have dedicated themselves to maintaining a lampstand here in Austin, Texas. Father, we're just celebrating your goodness, your faithfulness, and rejoicing that you are as faithful as you are. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.